Let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2 again this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2. Some years ago, John Piper is reported to have made the statement, "Bad doctrine dishonors God and hurts people." I didn't hear Piper make that statement. Actually, it was reported to me by a friend who now lives up in the Minnesota area. But when he said it, it's one of those things that just stuck right away. Bad doctrine dishonors God, and it hurts people. I thought of that this past week as Friday morning. I just happened to hear a portion of Chuck Swindoll's radio program. I think he's doing a study on the book of Job, or at least he was in that book, and in the process was referring to a fellow named Joe Bailey. I never had the privilege of meeting Mr. Bailey personally. I had heard about him and knew something of the circumstances of his life, not the least of which is the fact that God in his providence took Joe and his family through a number of deep water experiences that included the loss of several of his children. One, for example, was an 18-year-old son who, if I'm remembering this correctly, was killed in a mountain climbing accident. Another was a child who developed leukemia and at the age of 5 succumbed to that. And the reason this is fresh to my mind, having heard Chuck tell the story, was because he went on to relate how after the death of his 5-year-old, in fact, before I even say that, let me just say this. I have to think that only those who've had the joy, the privilege of being able to conceive and hold their own flesh and blood children can understand something of the pain that comes with the loss of a child. In fact, I would say while one parent knows their own pain that way, it's special to each parent. But that being said, on more than one occasion, Joe Bailey and members of his family had people come up to them and make statements similar to this. You know, if you had just had more faith, God wouldn't have taken your child. His daughter, who was 16 at the time, was at a camp, and a guest speaker at the camp actually came to her in the presence of the head of the camp and said, those words are some similar to it, with apparently the tacit approval of the camp leader. And when I thought of that, I thought, you know, I have to assume that for someone who's otherwise clothed and in the right mind, to make that kind of statement to someone who at that very moment is in such deep grief would at least tell me they must really believe what they're saying. They really do sincerely believe that. But what came to my mind as I thought that was, that doesn't make what they believe any more true or any less false. Right? The sincerity of your belief does not do that. As a Christian, the bottom line question I always have to ask myself in life and in circumstances like that is this: what does the Bible say? That is always our starting point and our ending point. I so appreciate the reformers who understood as they rediscovered so much of the truth, as they outlined the 5 solas, as it were, that believers must hold to, one of which was sola scriptura. It's only the scriptures. I do not rely on popes or councils or others to tell me what the truth is. What has God said? First and foremost. Let me add as well just a little caveat there, and that is that in addition to that, not at all setting aside the scriptures, but in addition, if I find that there are a number of godly men, educated men, but godly men, who have come to a conclusion different than the one that I've come to as I've been reading God's Word. And there are not just one or two, I'm talking about there's a number of people, And they keep saying, you know, Dan, I don't, they're not talking to me this way, you understand, but they have come to another conclusion and are almost are uniform in their conclusion. It would be foolish for me to think that somehow I've got a corner on the truth and not at least stop and step back and say, wait a minute, if all of these God-fearers have come to this conclusion and I'm over here, at least I ought to stop, don't you think, and look at it again and see maybe I missed something here. And what does this have to do with our study of 1 Peter? Well, bear with me a little bit longer this morning. Bad doctrine dishonors God, and it hurts people. You know, over the last several generations here in our own country, the government has implemented a number of social programs that they say were meant to aid and assist the average citizen. One of them, probably the first one, was Social Security. It was initially introduced as sort of a safety net of sorts. But whether it was by design or whether it was just by political evolution, it just began to develop this way. That one plan begot other programs, and those programs have come to the point today of no longer being called social safety nets, but they're called what? What are they referred to? Entitlements. These are our entitlements. Now, that's a significant difference. What does the word entitlement mean? I'm entitled to this. You owe me this. This is my right. There's a significant shift that's taken place here. See, in our Declaration of Independence, when we decided that it's time to leave the mother country and be on our own, our founders said, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that we've been endowed with our Creator with certain inalienable rights, some of which are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Good government is meant to give an even playing field, to protect the average citizen on the inside from people within the nation that would hurt them and take advantage of them, and to protect them from people outside that would invade. But after that, you're on your own. We want to give you an area to succeed, to do all that you can, but it is not the government's goal and responsibility to become your nanny. It's not, as one man said years ago, the government's responsibility to rewrite the 23rd Psalm so that instead of saying, the Lord is my shepherd, we now say, the government is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now, this is significant. You see, someone said years ago, when you teach people what their responsibilities and duties are in life, you're sowing the seed, you're laying the groundwork for the possibility of revival. When you tell people, when you teach people what their rights are and what they are owed, you're sowing the seeds for revolution. Anybody been listening to the news the last several weeks and months to see what's going on in Europe and what's beginning to take place here in our own country? See, for years, people have been told in these various countries that have become increasingly socialistic, you're entitled to this and to that and to this other thing. It's your right. We owe you this. In fact, if you vote for me, I'll add a few more to the equation. And now that those governments have overcommitted themselves to the point of being incredibly in debt, you just think of what's going on in Greece today, in the United Kingdom, France. There's no way it can be supported anymore. So they have to institute austerity programs and say, we just can't do this anymore. What's happening? People who have been told, this is my right, you owe this to me, are rioting, or at least taking the excuse to do it, and demanding their rights. Now, what does this have to do with what we're looking at here. When it comes to understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ and getting the gospel right, it's crucially important that you and I understand the premise of what the gospel means and how it's being presented. You see, if your presuppositions are like the average person living in these increasingly socialistic regimes that have taught and have told their people that they're entitled to this or that, that they're owed something, that it's their right. If as you come to the gospel, your mindset is, God owes me heaven, God owes me salvation, this is my right. If that's the subliminal thought that's there, you're going to get it wrong. You see, if your presupposition is really, you know, I'm not really that bad a person. I mean, I'm not a mass murderer. I haven't committed atrocities. Oh, I'm guilty of a few small offenses, a couple white lies here and there, picadillos. We all do that. But I'm really not such a nice, such a bad person. And I don't see any reason why God and I can't be friends. I'm friends with him. Why can't he be friends with me? If that's your presupposition, if this is how you're approaching things, even if you do come to faith, even when you are assured of forgiveness of sins and heaven is your eternal home, it's not nearly such a big deal. Because you really were not really that far off target from your vantage point to start with, right? I mean, the underlying assumption really is God somehow owes this to me, doesn't he? I'm part of his creation, so it's my right. And the answer that Peter would give us as we're reading through his book and through both of his letters, but this first letter in particular, is no, he really didn't owe you that. A matter of fact, it's awfully important that you understand that he owed you nothing and that what he gave you came from sheer grace and out of mercy. And it sets the whole framework for how we then live our Christian life. Look again here in chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, to those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And a stone of stumbling. It's a stone that causes stumbling. It's a rock of offense. And Peter adds, they stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. We looked fairly thoroughly at those verses last week, but I want to remind you again that Peter is saying, when you and I reject Jesus Christ, for someone to reject him as Savior, to disobey the gospel command to repent and be saved, is no small deal. It is the most important challenge that comes to any person, and to reject it has eternal consequences. No one is excluded, because sin is a universal problem and Jesus Christ is the universal, unique Savior. To reject him is to reject the only means of salvation. There is no other name given under heaven, the apostles replied to the Sanhedrin, whereby we must be saved. Now, that's significant as we come back to what we were looking at last week. Peter assumes that his readers are beginning to get this. There's absolutely nothing that God owes me. You see, I deserved as a member of Adam's fallen race, someone who inherited Adam's sin nature, someone who proves that I am part of Adam's family every day by the sins that I commit and the sins that I omit. By my thoughts, by my words, by my deeds, every day I prove who my Father, humanly speaking, is. All of us do that. And what God owes me is not mercy. What He owes me is justice. My due desert is just judgment. Indeed, the Bible says that all who are outside of Jesus Christ are right now under His wrath. It's not that the wrath will sometime come in the future. If you are not in Christ right now, you are under His wrath. It's interesting, almost everybody in the Bible Belt can quote John 3:16. They don't go to the next several verses in which He says God's wrath is on all who are outside of Him. Now, the significance of that is what Peter next says in his writings is meant to bring incredible consolation and draw a great contrast. We sort of stopped at this point last week, so let's pick it up in verse 9. He says, but you, see, in contrast to those who refuse to believe, who refuse to obey the gospel, but you are a chosen generation. There are several things he says in these next verses, and let's just start with this one and work our way through. In fact, we stopped with this last week, so let's review and go on. If you have obeyed the gospel call, if you've believed that the Lord Jesus Christ is your only substitute, then you're a chosen generation. Peter refers to believers as being a part of a generation, not as we use the term today, a generation meaning we are part of Generation X or the greatest generation. There's a certain age limit from this point to this point. You're that generation. The Greek word actually refers to a race, to a people that are interconnected over a long period of time here. Kenneth Wiest says it this way. He's referring to a body with a common life and descent. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ right now, you're a member of this chosen race, this body that all have this one thing in common. What do believers have in common? All believers, apart from race, ethnicity, education, what do we have in common? Our commonality is that God is our Father, that Jesus Christ is our Savior, our older brother, that the Holy Spirit indwells us, now making our bodies a temple of the Holy Spirit. In Old Testament language, we're now set apart for Him. We've been chosen. So we're a chosen generation. In fact, don't miss the adjective here. I spent time with this last week, but I'll just point it out again. We are a chosen generation. We're a selected people. We're marked off for special favor, special privilege. Peter wants believers to understand that if they are in fact a believer, it's because God has chosen them. Not because of any good that He found in them first and made them, that God looked at me and said, oh, this is what's in Dan Swartz. I've got to have him on my team. It's kind of sandlot pickup football or baseball. He's a good hitter. He's a good fielder. I've got to have him on my team. He didn't look and see that in any of us. That's not why He chose us. It was an act of His sovereign grace and mercy. So I'm thinking what Jesus said to His disciples, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. And by the way, when you start seeing this in the Gospels, it is astounding how many times it's repeated through there. Mystery, yes. You say, Pastor, can you fully understand this and explain it to me? No, I can't. But increasingly, I'm realizing that it takes it out of my hands. And there's a purpose for that, as we'll see as we come along with us today. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, Peter said, this is who you are. But you, in contrast to these who have disobeyed the gospel, are a chosen generation. Secondly, he says, you're also a royal priesthood. You're a royal priesthood. Earlier in verse 5, he looked back there with me. He said, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house. Notice, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, when you compare what Peter said in verse 5 with what he's saying here in verse 9, you can almost hear somebody say, well, which is it, Peter? Right? I mean, are we a holy priesthood or are we a royal priesthood? Which is it? Right? The answer is we are both. We are both. Actually, just as, look at verse 4. Just as Jesus is referred to as being a living stone, while in verse 5, we who are being made like him are referred to as being as living stones. You see that comparison there. So it is with our priesthood. In a sense, our priesthood corresponds to the heavenly priesthood of our Lord. How is that? Because he is both king and priest. We're a part of his family now, so we're tied into this. By the way, just interesting. Well, keep your place here and turn to Revelation chapter 1. I'll let you look visually at this while I tie this back into something from the Old Testament. You may remember that in the Old Testament, no king in Israel served as a priest. That was forbidden territory. In fact, there was one king who presumed to try to do it. You can see the account of this in 2 Chronicles 26. King Uzziah had been a good king up to a certain point, but it's interesting, in fact, it's instructive that the biblical writer says this, but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up. Which is a warning to all believers, is it not? When things are going well, when it feels like I've got the world by the tail and this is great, and we find ourselves saying, I, like King Nebuchadnezzar, isn't this Babylon that I have made? We're lifted up in our pride. Uzziah presumed to do something that God said, this is not for you as a king to do. This is only for the Levitical priesthood to do. And he took an incense censer and he went into the temple, into the holy place, not the holy of holies, but the holy place. And he was going to offer incense. And several of the priests, seeing what he did, became incredibly emboldened. It would have been their life, you understand, the courage that they had. And they resisted him. They stood before him and said, King Uzziah, this is not for you. God said, don't do this. And he became angry. And as his anger flared, suddenly he felt something happened. And he was struck with leprosy. And the priest saw, and he wanted to hurry out, and the priest got him and got him out of the holy place because now he's infected with leprosy. And the rest of his life he lived in a separate house and died in shame that way. It's interesting, God kept the offices of king and priests distinct in the Old Testament. Maybe on a practical level, some of the reason was the same way our founders kept the three branches of government separate, so that you kept a balance there. But beyond the pragmatics of keeping king and priest separate, there's a very important, significant reason, in that those two offices were being reserved for only one who could actually fulfill both. There's only one who's able to be both king and priest. Those Old Testament pictures were looking forward to the one who was coming. And now he has come. And he's completed his work on the cross. And he's going to reign not only as king, but as priest. Prophet, priest, and king. Isn't it interesting? And those of us, by the way, who are joined to him, if we are in Christ, we share in this work. Not by virtue of any good in us, but because now we're in Christ. Look at what John says in Revelation chapter 1, second part of verse 5. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, notice, and made us what? Kings, or a kingdom, and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And amen. Back to 1 Peter chapter 2 again. See, in the Old Testament period, God's people had a priesthood. Today, God's people are a priesthood because of what Christ has done. Each of us as individuals not only have the privilege of coming into God's presence to pray to him, whether it's individually or corporately as we do here, we're actually invited in. No, we are commanded, come in. And come in with courage and with boldness, with confidence, Hebrews tells us. And we don't do this because of any good in ourselves, but because of who He is. It's interesting, when I was doing some research for this sermon, I came across something that Dr. J. Vernon McGee said years ago. Some of you will remember him. What a great, when you go through the radio dial, when you heard his voice, you just knew it was him, didn't you? And he was talking about a sermon that he preached years ago when he was still a pastor that was entitled, "You Are a Catholic Priest." I don't know if he did this at his church in, was he Memphis or Nashville somewhere? But in Scotland, they have a marquee in front of the church at Gilkenston, and Mr. Still always put the title of the sermon that was coming out there. And he would do things just to stir curiosity and so forth. Actually, sometimes it actually made the papers, what he was writing out there. But you are a Catholic priest. And, of course, if Catholic is spelled with a capital C, you're referring to the Roman Catholic Church. But spelled with a small c, it refers to general or universal. And in that sense, every believer is a Catholic priest. We all have access to God. It's interesting, Peter later on here is telling us we're a royal priesthood. We're children of the King. And he's going to quote a little later on here from Psalm 34, where he tells us, "The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayers." Isn't that a wonderful thought? His ears are open to our prayers. So here in verse 9, Peter says, "You're a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood. You are, thirdly, a holy nation." You're a holy nation. Think about this a while. I was reading, it may have been McGee on this as well, but he pointed out that the nation of Israel never really was a holy nation. It was in the sense that God set them apart for Himself, but in their lifestyle. They had a few high marks historically when David reigned, first part of Solomon's rule, when King Josiah was there. Earlier during Joshua's administration. But as a nation, they were a failure. And frankly, the church isn't very far behind them. There are times when Christians were in tune, but were astounding failures. It's appalling, frankly. Yet we're holy in our relationship to God. And the reason we are is because Jesus Christ is our righteousness. Right? I mean, if I have any standing before God, if you have any standing before God, it is not because of who you are or what you have done or what you are doing now. It's because you're in Christ. He is your righteousness. I can't think of something more wonderful to embrace today and hold on to. We're complete in Him, Paul says in the book of Colossians. It's wonderful. And he says here, we're a holy nation. We've been set apart. We belong to God exclusively. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's my ultimate citizenship. Earlier in Peter's epistle, you'll remember, in fact, in verse 11, he's going to say it again. He reminds his readers that no matter where their earthly citizenship may be, all believers are really strangers and pilgrims. We're strangers and pilgrims. We're going to come to chapter 3 of Philippians next week, Lord willing. And whether we get to this verse or not, Paul is going to tell us, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we look for the Savior to return. That's my citizenship. And because it is, you see, because that's true, while I'm here on earth, I obey certain civil laws where I live, but I ultimately obey the laws of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. I'm a citizen of the kingdom, so I obey their laws. I obey the civil authorities here as a Christian, but I'm also obeying the King of heaven, because that's my ultimate place, right? By the way, July the 9th of this year, United Nations welcomed a new nation into its ranks. Do you remember that? Southern Sudan was able to finally break free of the terrible oppression that they had been experiencing by the Muslim tyrants of the north. And now they are recognized as their own nation. We're so glad that they were able to make that break. But as I thought about that in connection with what we're looking at here, I couldn't help but remember what we studied in Daniel 2 several weeks ago. and remembering that one day Daniel prophesied, God told him, and he's telling us as well, one day all nations, whether it's southern and northern Sudan, whether it's the United States, all nations will be swept aside, and there will be one king, and there will be one kingdom. And those who today are a part of his household, those who belong to him now will be a part of that kingdom then. So verse 9, but you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. The New International Version reads, a people belonging to God. We are a people for acquisition, somebody has said. We're a people for God's own possession. We belong to him. You may remember, by the way, if you have read the original authorized King James Version, that when it came to this phrase in Peter's writing, he used the word peculiar. We are a peculiar people. Now understand, the older usage of that word is not the same as we use today. Today we think of peculiar and we think of somebody that's weird or strange. And sadly there are, as John was pointing out in the first hour, there are some Christians that strike us that way. That's where they are. But of course we may strike them that way as well. But what the word peculiar in the Old English had to do was that we are peculiarly his. It's interesting, isn't it? Christ's high priestly prayer, John 17, Jesus said this, I have manifested your name to the men, listen, whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me. Earlier in John 6, he said this, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Now, just taking those two verses alone brings the question, have you come to Jesus Christ? I think I know most of you well enough to know that you have. You've trusted him for your soul's eternal salvation. So according to what Jesus said in those verses, how was it that you came to him? See, in our unsaved condition, we were not God's people. That's not who I was. I'm so thankful for the parentage that I was given. I'm so thankful for the way they tried to raise me. I am. I really am. But until I came to faith in Jesus Christ, I was a part of this world system. I was under the administration of Satan. That's what Paul clearly teaches in Ephesians chapter 2. But now that we come to faith in Christ, when that happens, we become a part of God's people. We become peculiarly his. He makes it his business. It's a special assignment, not only to obtain us, but to preserve us. He keeps us. It's a wonderful promise. But all this raises, I think, an important question. I mean, if as a believer, as Peter says here, I have been chosen. I'm a chosen generation. I'm a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own, some of his own special people. Why? So here's the question that if you've missed a connection to all I'm bringing up to, why? Because you owed it to me? Because it is my right? Because I deserve it? No. And if that's the mindset I have when I come to this point, what Peter's saying is falling flat. It just doesn't ring very true. But if, in fact, I really was lost, as somebody has said, lost as a goose in a snowstorm, if I had nothing to commend me to God, if it was by his grace and mercy that he brought to me, then when he says, Daniel, you're a part of this chosen generation. You're a part of this royal priesthood. You're a part of the holy nation, his own special people. It takes my breath away. It's meant to just make me go, why me? And a part of the answer is, second part of verse 9, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And here he's speaking, you see, to Jews and Gentiles alike. Once you were not a people, Peter says, think about this. Think about this. My name is Daniel Schwartz, so I trace my heritage back to German ancestry. Okay. Some of you trace it back to Ireland, some to Scotland. Wherever you go, Peter says, in essence, you know, wherever your human lineage goes, you realize you really weren't a people. But once you come to faith in Christ and you're brought into His family, now you're a part of the people of God. You really had not obtained mercy. Can you take this in? You had not obtained mercy. That's where you were. That's the only thing you could hope for. As you stood before the judge of the universe, guilt was written all over you. And if He gave you what you justly deserved, it was hell. The only thing you could do as you came into His court was say, "Guilty as charged, Your Honor. Do you have anything else to say to the court?" "Yes, Your Honor. Have mercy on me. Have mercy." And the wonder of wonder is, He did. As a matter of His grace. Now stop and think about this as we finish again this morning. What's Peter aiming at as he brings us to this point? Turn over to Romans chapter 8. It'll be our last stop as we finish this today. Romans chapter 8. Whereas once we were lost, Peter says, now we're found. Whereas once we were nobodies, now we're somebodies, we're children of God. Whereas once we were of all men most miserable, now we are of all men most fortunate. What Peter is presenting here as is the case with Paul and other of the writers, it's meant to rob me of the foolish pride and arrogance that I come naturally with before God. I think far more highly of myself than I should. It's meant to rob me of the arrogance that where I say to myself, aren't I really something? And it replaces it with a confident humility that says, because I'm in Jesus Christ, because I'm His, I'm a child of the King. That's who I am now. I'm a child of the King. And that's really something. And it's meant to produce joy and gratitude and really a holy confidence in my life. But you don't understand. I can almost hear somebody say, if you're really tracking with me today, and if you're really being transparently honest with yourself, I can almost hear you say, but you don't know, you don't understand what I was like. I mean, if you only knew how low and humble my origins were, if you only knew what my life was like before, it was anything but noble, anything but honorable. And if that's what you're thinking to yourself, that's good. Not because we're meant to grab and become worms, but we're meant to understand how lost we really were and what a great thing grace really is. See, the gospel means nothing. The good news means nothing unless I understand the bad news. And I get myself around that. So as we come to this point, what Paul says here really, I think, is what Peter is bringing us to as well. The end of chapter 8, as Paul has unpacked to this point the gospel and all of its richness. He says, verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? What's the understood answer? No one. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with them also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it's written, for your sake we're killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And all God's people said, Amen and Amen. Heavenly Father, blessed be your name this morning for the marvel of this plan of salvation. We stand amazed in your presence and wonder how you could love us, sinners condemned unclean. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Lord, what that man wrote several hundred years ago by his own experience is our experience also, but for yours. And you mean for us to enter into this gospel truth and to understand it and to rehearse it, understand it more and to rehearse it until it grips our very soul and brings the kind of holy humility and confidence and joy that you mean for all who are yours to have. Thank you, Father. Thank you. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.